You can be seated. And on behalf of anybody who calls Harvest Community Church home, I want to welcome you. If we have not met, my name is Hans. I get to serve here as one of the pastors. And if you're wondering why the front rows, why the front rows are feeling a little more sparse, it's because we're using this morning as what we lovingly call Youth Takeover Sunday, which is where a lot of our students in our student ministry go help the adults in the kids ministry upstairs lead the kids ministry time, in part because we have some specific volunteers in our kids ministry who serve all throughout the school year, usually twice a month. And so those folks we lovingly force to take the summer off because they would go all day, every day. And we really... for your good and for the fact that we need other people to step in, we need you to create a bit of a void. And so one of the things we do in the summer is have the students help support the kids ministry in that. And so that's why it feels a little more vacant. We also have kids camp going on. And so we picked a week where it wouldn't be mass chaos upstairs for the students to help us lead the kids. And so I was on a walk yesterday afternoon. I was texting Andrew and Lindsay, and I thought, hey, just for my knowledge, though I know you guys are good, how many adults are helping? And, like, you know, it's not, I trust you fully, but, and I know Andrew and I have the same convictions on how this is supposed to look, and he goes, oh yeah, no, and he started to name, like, these people, these people, these people, these people, this is where it's going to happen. He's like, so I was like, I knew you had it. I just live in constant terror that, you know, some kid's going to wander off. And, you know, their brother, who's the youth, is like, that's fine, they can go. And so I just, you know, I kind of hyper-vigilance on that, which some counselors would say is not the best, but that's why it's a little leaner. With that said, we can finish this portion of the Hebrews series this morning. It's a big mark in the series, and then from that, we get into a summer series on being a good neighbor, and we'll enter back into the, I'll use the phrase, exhortative parts of Hebrews when we get back into the fall. But here's a phrase that you may have heard before. I heard it many years ago, and it's stuck in my brain, has never left. Somebody asked the question to an adult, how's it going? He goes, oh, good, working, busy. You know, you work and then you die. You just work and then you die. That's all you do. You work and then you die. And I was like, okay, like, are we trying to prove ourselves here? Like, what's going on? How do we do this? I don't think I was married at the time, mainly because I was like, okay, it's a weird advice to give. But yeah, you work and you die. And it's funny because I think many of us actually live that way. Like, we don't know what to do if we're not working. We don't know how to rest. We don't know how to complete any, like how to live as if something is completed. So we just go, we have to find something to do. And if we're not working, we're just finding something to get super anxious about. So if it's, yeah, you just get to pick. It's either work real hard and then die, or get super anxious and then die, or die because you're super anxious. Those are the points. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't think this room is just loaded with workaholics. Maybe it is, but that's not my general understanding of you guys. It's just full of people who are workaholics. Though if that is the case, work and then die, not the best philosophy, but we'll get to that a little later. You know, all the conversation though about work, about talk, we've talked before about how we talk about how busy we are, the busy season that we're in, just a busy season, everything's just really busy right now. Or we don't say busy, we say full. It's just very full. The is very full. Life is very full. Everything is very full. And it's almost like these little virtue signals about people going, well, hey, I just want you to know that I am a competent contributing member of society, and you need to know that I'm very busy. Like, when people go, hey, well, Hans, I know you're busy, like, I feel bad about that. Because I'm like, well, shoot, it must mean I'm demonstrating something that I don't ever want people to experience from me. But it reminds me of this, you know, at Thanksgiving, we go to a specific spot with family, and it reminds me of a sign that maybe you've seen, but it's there on the wall at Thanksgiving every year, and it says this, coffee, you can sleep when you're dead. Somebody amen that? Did I hear an amen? Yeah. Okay, maybe one workaholic in the room. Can sleep when you're dead. Like, we look at that, and it's funny, and you can buy the sign and just go put it on your wall or whatever else, and we laugh at it. But it is so often a posture of the human heart to just try and stay active about things, to the point that we actually don't know what it's like to rest, to see something as completed, to know that it's okay not to work. And so we stir one another up in the wrong ways toward always just activity, not love and good works, which we'll hear about, but just towards activity, towards anxiety, towards, yeah, burn the midnight oil. We have all these work ethic ways of talking about that. And I get a little nervous at times when I hear it, because I think it actually is a theological statement. It's not just a life statement. I think it's a theological statement that just goes, hey, if you're not super active all the time, you're failing. And we forget the fact that even God rested. God who needs no rest, rested as a model for us. So as humorously as it might come across, you can sleep when you're dead, super busy, full season, all the words that we say, it's not good for our hearts. We're not in an Ecclesiastes series right now where we're talking about how miserable and meaningless everything feels. It's not good for our hearts to live in a constant state of near exhaustion. And some people, maybe even in this room, live this out in trying to earn or engage with God's favor. They try to just live in a way that they know God will be okay with them. If I work like this or serve like this or act like this, then God will be okay with me. The reason I say it's a theological statement is because we miss the character of God in that, and an important idea in our faith, which is an idea of completion. Christians have a different sort of understanding, both of work and of rest and of effort, but it's built for us in our salvation in the idea and the language of completion. The language that we get in Hebrews is actually something you're currently doing, which is sitting down. Well, almost. Sitting down. Being seated as a way of demonstrating that the work is done. Not being seated so that you can get back to work, but being seated in a way that the work is done. We have, you probably, if you're here every Sunday, hearing over and over and over again, like, okay, Old Testament, not bad, but New Testament, the New Covenant has superseded it, the work of Jesus, better than the law and rule-keeping and in sacrifice, got it. Well, as we end our first major section of Hebrews, which goes to 10:18, verse 18, 10:11 through 10:18 is today, we hear about Jesus sitting down. And in this sense, not getting back up, but being seated. What does it mean for us that Jesus sat down? What does it mean for us that Jesus sat down and is seated at the right hand of the Father? To answer that question, we will be in Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. Once we get into Hebrews 10, 19, to the end of the book, which will happen in September, in the fall, we'll finish the book. But as we get into 18, we finish this first gigantic theological section, and the bulk of it has thus far been about how Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant and the priestly order of Aaron, and that he is in a different kind of category. And we end the conversation with the idea of Jesus being seated. We will find in the passage today three truths with what does it mean that Jesus sat. It's going to be something regarding forgiveness, a truth regarding forgiveness, a truth regarding victory, and a truth regarding perfection. Three truths about what it means that Jesus sat. So wherever you are right now, stay seated as we go through Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. First, let me read it for us, starting in verse 11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So join me as we go through these three truths that Jesus in his sitting secured for us. The first one we will see is that Jesus secured full forgiveness. You'll then see final victory, and then from that, perfect position. But the first one, Jesus secured full forgiveness. What does it mean that he sat? It means that forgiveness was fully purchased and available. This is first the standing priest versus the sitting Savior idea. And we're actually going to go to a couple of verses with it. We're not just going to go all the way through it. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 and then 15 through 18 because that's going to show the forgiveness angle. So look at 11 and 12 again. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can," what's that word? "Never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now, I don't know what phrase you use. My feet hurt, my dogs are barking, can't wait to sit. I don't know how you say it, but standing for a long time is exhausting. Yeah, we got a yeah right here, an amen corner over here. Michael's all for it. It is exhausting to be on your feet a lot. So if you have a job where you're on your feet a lot, you recognize how nice it is to be sitting. But there is this kind of fear you have, especially like, let's imagine a work day where you know there is work to be done and you sit for a moment, but you know you have to get back up. Like, I don't know what is worse, feeling exhausted or knowing there's more exhaustion on the other end of your 10-minute break. But either way, it is an exhausting feeling, and the author of Hebrews is explaining it this way about the priestly service because what he is trying to get you to see is the priests stood daily sacrificing for their sins and the sins of the people, but they knew that this would never be complete. And there's an idea here of the absolute exhaustion that can set in. Some of you, regardless of how much you love it in the workplace, probably get to deal with an entity that has four initials that spell out the word OSHA. We big OSHA fans here? Here are some OSHA suggestions for you about standing, okay? Standing for extended periods places excessive stress on the back and legs. Solutions include a footrest or rail, resilient floor mats, height-adjustable chairs or stools, and opportunities for the employee to change position. Check. Where employees are seated, the chairs or stools must be properly chosen. Okay. Proper adjustable lumbar support may be provided. Static seated postures with bending or reaching should be avoided. Some of you are going, I don't know what any of those words mean. Like there are whole guidelines set up for how to have a job when you are on your feet. Now, I doubt there in the temple sacrifice that there was a resilient floor mat for those guys to be cutting the necks of lambs. Hold on, man. Aaron, this is just, it's doing something to me. It's like, well, let's get a floor mat under you. Make sure that's okay. You work and then you die is a statement given by somebody who doesn't know what rest is like, who has not experienced completion or satisfaction. So what does it mean there that Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father? It means the work is done. What work? The work of securing for us, and you see it actually right there in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His offering made our salvation complete. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even his current sitting in regard to our salvation is something that can be entered into. Now, some of you might have jobs where you get to sit all day and then you get other problems, your posture, your lower back, you're hunched over, you get carpal tunnel, whatever else you get. I want you to think about it outside of the workplace and just move it into God's satisfaction toward you. I've talked to people this week, and we were just talking about their workplace. And several people use the word fear. I fear screwing up. I fear making a mistake. What if I ask for this and then I fail? I don't want to fail. I think many people in your life, and maybe even some of you in this room, live this way toward God. I think I'm in a good relationship with God, but I really, if I test it, I don't want to know. I don't want to fail. I don't want to fall. I don't want to realize that I've disappointed God or upset God or lived in a way that makes God mad at me. And so we live in this kind of stirred up feeling of exhaustion because we're always kind of wondering, am I good enough? Have I done right enough? And I think there is a question under all of that, which is God happy with me? I don't mean, does God love me? I think many of you say, yeah, God loves you. But there's actually, is God satisfied with me? Does God delight in me? Am I in a right relationship with God? And that question still is one that can linger for many. Are God and I okay? Well, through the provision of Jesus and Jesus alone, through a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. And that sitting marks the completion. It means the work that is required for your salvation, for securing your salvation, has been done. And you do not have to wonder. One of the earliest verses that I memorized from John, in 1 John, was where he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Then he says, I write this to you that you may know. It wasn't like he just threw out a riddle and you have to go, oh man, am I or am I not? Am I okay or am I not okay? Like you just go, yeah, well, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Good luck. Go live your life a little stressed out, wondering if God's okay with you. No. I want you to know. And the author of Hebrews wants you to know that in Jesus sitting, he is stating, declaring that the work needed to secure your salvation has been accomplished. There isn't this moment where he has to get up and go, oh gosh, my shift is about to start again. My time of priestly service is about to begin again. I have to go back and do more offerings. Done and complete. He continues with that idea. We have the standing priest and the seated Savior, but there's also the old regulation and the new covenant. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after saying. Now, I'm going to pause there because I have excursion written on my notes. Who says it? The Holy Spirit. Another verse in Hebrews that is pointing to the ultimate author of the Scriptures, Old Testament for us, as we would say it. The Holy Spirit testifies, which means the testimony is true and from God and for us and has continuing impact even into today. So he is saying to the congregation, guys, God said this to us. God revealed this to us. The Holy Spirit says, bears witness to us. And then there's a quote from Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I'll ask you a question. Do you remember your sins and your lawless deeds? Would it be crazy to think this morning that if you are truly in Christ today, that you beat yourself up more for your sin than God ever intends to because Christ took that punishment? That you are more exhausted about who you are or how you feel about yourself than God wants you to actually feel because the new covenant promise with the Holy Spirit residing in the heart of those who have faith in Christ is that he will not remember, and meaning I will not hold these things against you. They are separated from you, and yet we carry them around with us. Either because we haven't dealt with them, because we don't understand what forgiveness actually means, or we just can't believe this would be true because you guys have to go to work tomorrow. And so we just can't separate this idea. But I would venture for many of you in this room who are in Christ this morning, you carry more guilt over your sin than the Lord would want you to. Not to bring about conviction or repentance. He wants that from all of us. But just the walking around feeling second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth class. The Scriptures long, as you read all of these New Testament letters, for the brothers and sisters to know that they can walk openly and freely and joyfully with God their Father through the work of Christ. So the capacity to actually live out internally what God would have, the law on their hearts and on their minds, and the remembering of their sins and lawless deeds no more. And because of that, we get to verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, your sins and your lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin, because it would be unnecessary. A question I want you to consider is, what kinds of offerings for your own sin do you continue to try and make, even though Jesus' single sacrifice covered it? Now, what I mean by that is in your vertical relationship with God. This is how I would often live it out when I was a young Christian. I would say it like this: God, I know you've forgiven me, but just in case you have not, I want to say again that I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. And then the next day, God, I know you have forgiven me, but just in case you have not. What does just in case mean? Maybe there's a little thing I can do. Maybe there's a little effort that I could put in. Maybe there's just a little way that I can contribute to this thing just to be sure that it's okay. And then you read verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, when I talk about this in regard to our forgiveness, you have to think it's in that vertical relationship with God. You know, realize that we're not having a conversation that comes down the line in chapters 10, 11, as it moves forward. But this is about that secured relationship. Horizontally, there is always work to be done, isn't there? My sin impacts you, it impacts you, it impacts you, it impacts you. The way I sin impacts everyone in this room. Your sin impacts me, your life groups, your discipleship group, your friends, your family. Like, all of that happens horizontally. That has to be dealt with. But in the security that exists between you and God, Christ secures that. And remember the argument throughout the book, which is do not go back, because that system doesn't save. Don't run back to, even if it's more comfortable, because it might be. It might feel more comfortable to throw in a little effort, to be a little nicer, to give a little more, because at least in that we're securing some aspect of it. It is, for me at times, quite hard to remember Jesus secured it, and I am forgiven, and to operate from that. This is quoted from Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 33. Let me just read 33 and 34 to you so you see it. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. For the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Full forgiveness provides full joy, because we get to have a thriving relationship with God. Now, I ask this question sometimes to people. I'll make them rate. If you talk to me too long, I'm going to be like, hey, on a scale of 1 to 10, I always ask that question. Because on a scale of 1 to 10, how does that feel? On a scale of 1 to 10, where do you think this is? And so often, I'm like, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how's your relationship with God? The safest number is always, you know it? 7. Always a little room to grow, but not super unconfident. Like, so 7's the number anybody throws out. It's like a 7. I go, why are you hedging with God? Why would you leave delight on the table? Why would you leave enjoyment with God? Just go, well, yeah, my relationship with God is fine. Really? Like, if you come in and go, my marriage is fine, I'm like, what a shame. Like, it is passable. Now, some days, totally passable. I get that. But Jesus has secured full salvation, and we can receive full joy and benefit of that salvation. God resides within the Christian. And we go through our day going, well, that's all right. My bad. You know, like, we have constant access to an engagement with God. And so often we hedge. We don't experience full joy. We don't delight in the relationship that we have. We don't read His Word and realize that it is for us. And we miss out. It doesn't change our salvation, but it does change our joy. Because we miss out on what He has for us and what is true for us. And how we can enjoy that. Jesus secured full salvation, full forgiveness. Jesus secured final victory. Final victory. Now, I love this one because there is a little more work to be done, but not in regard to our salvation. So I love what we hear here. This is verse 13. Now, he just sat down in verse 12, okay? In verse 12, he sits down, and then verse 13 says, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. If any of you, like, were, you know, if you're in your 40s like I am, and you remember youth camp, and you were seeing, like, Chris Tomlin's leading Romans 16, 19, you're like, yeah, right? And you're talking about, like, God crushing Satan underneath his feet, and you go, whoa, right? Like, when you do that because you're a junior in high school, and you got to, whoa, when you sing. And so we have that, and it's funny because Chris Tomlin was a Methodist at that time, and he did lead our youth camps, which is really funny. They were called Breakthrough, and he had a mullet. So just want you to know that. Yeah, throwback when I was 16 and I saw him with a mullet. Waiting from that time till his enemies were made a footstool for his feet. What does this mean? Well, it's quoting from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, and Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, remember when Jesus uses this language to try to go, how would David call him his Lord, my Lord? How would he do that unless he were speaking about somebody else? How do you say this language? How do you speak like this? Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So there's still things being done. Jesus is seated, enemies a footstool, which means he has full victory over them. So you might be thinking, as you go, I have full salvation, but man, there's just so much sin in this world. There's so much sin in me. There's a lot of ugliness in me. There's a lot of ugliness in you. There are a lot of issues in life, in marriage, in family, at work. And so what does all that do? And what about all of this fleshly desire that I feel? What about that? There's a little seed of promise in here for us, which is that God is still working something out. But that thing that gets worked out is not our salvation, but the restoration of full life and enjoyment with God in a new heaven and a new earth with resurrected bodies. And we are waiting for that. Now, many Christians I know, myself included, are rather impatient. You have the spiritual gift of impatience, which isn't one, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Right now, it's like not impatience. So we are unhappy with the speed of God. We just go, yeah, but it's been 3 weeks. And I still have this thing. Or it's been 10 years and this still feels wrong. Or I'm still praying for that unbeliever in my life to come to faith. What is going on with that, God? Why aren't you moving here? We have to remember, be it in the Psalm or in Hebrews, that God is doing something. And even as we are in this in-between where we get to fully realize the new covenant promises, which we don't even fully realize, God's law fully written on my mind and heart, I can't speak it with that level of regularity. I mean, if you look at my Google history, I'm like, I'm seriously like, for God so loved the world, what verse, question mark? Like I have to remember those things. Like, what verse is that? What verse is that one? For God so loved the world, we are, you know, more than conquerors. I still have to do that kind of thing. How nice will it be when we are in a new heaven and a new earth with resurrected bodies, and all I have to give is what God has given? And there is no flesh-spirit divide. All I have is the only capacity to honor and glorify God and serve my brother or sister. That's all I have. In this in-between of salvation being secured and full restoration of this world and resurrection of our bodies, in between there is the putting of God's enemies underneath his feet and final victory over them. I pray almost daily that I would remember that. Lord, can I please look forward to your return? Because there's still more to be lived and to be known. Final victory produces hopeful patience. Hopeful patience. Still remember the time I talked with my buddy and he's in like the throes of an incredibly busy season, I say pejoratively. His life is quite full every single day. every single day. And I asked him, why don't you seem bothered? And he said to me, it's because I know what's most important. It's nothing currently going on around me. None of those things are what's most important. I know the Lord. You might be able to be replaced to go, I know who's most important, not just what's most important. And so this other stuff, it's noise. I don't have to pay attention to it like that because God is still doing something. Hopeful patience because final victory is secured. How do you know it's secured? Sit at my right hand until, or should those enemies be made footstool for you. It's a promise. Psalm 110 says, until. 13 says, waiting for a time, that time until. It is to come. And we can have hopeful patience. Finally, Jesus secured our perfect position. I did this because I feel a lot of guilt at times with Jesse because he's really good at alliteration. So I sit there going, he's going to want me to alliterate this, and he's not in town. How do I alliterate it? And I couldn't get, you see, full forgiveness and final victory. I got a lot of Fs in there. I just couldn't find an F one, so you get a PP for that. But perfect position. Now, in honesty, and this is just a footnote on preaching, nobody's alliteration has ever stored up in my heart to where I can repeat it. But it does sound cool when you say it. So we'll go for that. So Jesus secured our perfect position. Verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected. This is interesting language. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you hear the clash in language? Some translations actually will just, they'll say those who are sanctified. They won't even say those who are being because they're trying to bring some balance to that verse. But just listen again. For by a single offering, that would be himself, he has perfected for all time, which sounds like it is a done deal, those who are being sanctified, which sounds like it's currently happening. So through one thing, he has secured a forever thing that is currently working itself out. It's a weird way to put it, isn't it? When you start to go, well, wow, why would he put it that way? That's why if you look at this in other translations, they will try and just make that be those who are sanctified. But I actually think that present tense here, the perfect tense here, is helping us. Because this language talks about something that is sure and is totally bankable, even though it hasn't been fully realized for us. It is sure. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means for everyone in this room who is in Christ, or everyone in this room who will be in Christ, who surrenders to him, you have something for you from the Lord, which is your perfection. And that's out here, that new heaven and new earth and resurrected body. But you get the delight and joy, even now, of learning more of how to grow into that. Now, you might go, in a fleshly way, why would I go ahead and do that now if I'm just going to get it later? Like, why don't I just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die, right? Like, why don't I just go do that? I'll give you the reason. Not that you couldn't, but because it's foolish. It is absolutely foolish not to try and enjoy every ounce of life you can have with God, every single moment you have. So just put it, for the people who have come to faith later in life, maybe you were in your 60s, 70s, 80s, or maybe even just in your 30s or 40s. For those people who have come to faith later in life, one of the things, they might have enjoyed their sin, they might have had a cooler story or been more zealous for evangelism, but I never hear them go, you know what I'm really happy for? That I didn't get to walk with God longer. That's never something I hear them delight in. Because once you have it, why would you ever want to not have it? And so somebody who came to faith at 40, praise God they came to faith at 40. But they're not sitting around going, man, I really wish that I was more rebellious for those first 39 years because then I could have really enjoyed the next 40 God gave me. It's usually just, I say regret, but it's just, I would even say just desire or a wishing that they would have known and walked with God longer. Anybody know what I feel? Any adults feel that way when you came to faith later in life? You just go, well, but I could have known more. I could have walked more. I could have confessed more sin. I could have had this kind of enjoyment in life 20 years ago. This was for me then? Yes. It's why I always think about a friend in high school who looked at me and said, Hans, I will walk with God when I get to college. Just kind of use the reset and get more serious about it. I have not followed up with him in the 25 years or so that have passed to go, how's that going for you? But I don't think it happened. Because when you put off what's available for you now, the danger that we see in Hebrews is God goes, okay. That's why you hear the challenge. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because all of a sudden, you might be in your mid-40s and remember that you made a promise in high school that you have no plan of keeping. So if there's something in you now that says, I should walk with God, the only thing that is keeping you from doing that right now is you. I should confess this. I should walk like this. I should live like this. I know God has this for me. I know it'd be better if. It is your flesh that is keeping you from that greater delight. And that is the last thing that anybody would want for you, for me, for one another. We want to enjoy that full life. Perfect position means joyful growth. Becoming who you are. Becoming who you are. That alone sounds like a paradox, but that's what we get to do in this life with God, is become who he set out for me. I was sharing this week about Gideon. Now, Gideon has an interesting life, and I love preaching and teaching the story of Gideon because it kind of starts here, it goes here, and then it ends here again because Gideon gets a little full of himself. But at this point in time, he is hiding. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, greetings, valiant warrior. The Lord is with you. When he's in the equivalent of hiding in a ditch. And you go, me? Like, that's what God sees in us what will be, not what is. And he's working out in us what will be, not what is. But we have to surrender. So often we're going to grab back or try and keep things, but we just live here. We can enjoy what God has for us and become who he has designed us to become in him. That is there for all through Christ. Jesus secured our full forgiveness, the final victory, and our perfect position. Completion, sitting, and satisfaction. He has secured for us the satisfaction that we cannot gain ourselves. When we die, we only grow in our delight. Let's begin it now. Pray with me.